Here's this little story, little cameo, once again, a close encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful that John, the evangelist, takes these stories, thinks about them, pops them in the gospel, and enables us to draw extremely important conclusions from them. So it isn't just a record, he met this and then this happened, then he had lunch and then, it isn't that. It's this happened, and this seems to be the significance of it. So Jesus meets a blind man. You know the experience yourself of seeing one of these trick pictures. And you say to yourself, well, now what do you see in the picture? Well, I see a very elderly lady. Then somebody else says, no, I don't. I see a very fetching young woman. And it depends on the perspective that you have. You have a blind spot somewhere. You can see some aspect of it, but you can't see it all. It's a bit like this when it comes to spiritual things too. Some people see the whole picture. Some people see hardly a thing. They just get a bit of it. And when it comes to spiritual realities, this little cameo has a lot to tell us. Two verses to start with. First of all, verse 5, I'd like to look at. While I am in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Not just a light, not just one of many lights who come to help people understand their relationship to the universe and to all of existence, but the one light, the only true original light, unborrowed light, underived light, he's the original one. And if anybody else has got any light at all, it's only because of a little bit of rubbing off from him who is the original. That's what the tremendous claim is. And anybody who is a Christian at all says, yes, he's it. He is the one who is the light of the world, the universal world leader and guru and teacher, all rolled into one. Then verse 39, at the end of the passage, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see, or rather think they see, will become blind. So there's a great contrast there. And it's a reminder that when Jesus comes as the light of the world, as the world's greatest teacher, it isn't just that everybody is going to respond. No, for some of them it'll be a judgment as they turn against what they've learnt from him, and they think that they see, they claim to see, but in the doing so, ignoring the light that has come to them, in fact, they become blind, unable to see clear anymore. There's a contrast here, tremendous contrast, between the uninstructed blind beggar. We know he's a beggar because of verse 8. He isn't even given a name. I mean, at least in Mark 10, we know the name of blind Bartimaeus, who is the beggar. This one hasn't even got a name. It's just, I suppose they always talked about him. You see the blind beggar down the road there. There he is again, and again. He's just a blind beggar. Contrast him with the cream of the religious cream, the Pharisees of that day. They were in spiritual charge of the nation. They were like the bishops and the archbishop. They were like the patriarchs of the Orthodox Church. They were the people in charge. They were the hand-picked cream. There's a great contrast between these two, and in the middle of it all is Jesus. And the man, the beggar, the blind man, because he responds to such light as God has given him through Jesus Christ, grows in spiritual perception steadily through this chapter. You can see him growing, actually, as you read the verses. We couldn't read all the verses, but verse 11, when after his miraculous and wonderful healing of his eyes, he's given new eyesight. He's never had it before. And then, of course, the critics come up. He was healing on the Sabbath. You know, who was it who healed you? And he says, a man called Jesus. That's how he starts. A man called Jesus. Move on to verse 17 as the argument develops, and the man says, he's a prophet. He's got a stage further. Come on to verse 33. The argument is really boiling up, and he gets as far as implying he is a man from God. And then he comes to verse 38, as Jesus discloses to him his identity, and he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So there is a progression there. The light is becoming brighter all the time in his spiritual understanding. And then as you come on to the Pharisees, they start with a head start, with all the advantages. They knew the Old Testament backwards, they knew all about the prophet Isaiah, they knew the verses, they knew the promises. They start with so much, but nevertheless they're in a frame of mind that is fixed and it's not going to change. Their prejudices are deeply anchored in them. And so they are not going to follow Jesus Christ. Who is this upstart who's come in to upset the whole framework of thinking? Who is this person? We are the leaders. So Jesus comes, and we don't want this rabbi here. Basically, that's it. So verse 16, this man is not from God. That's a clear pronouncement, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Jesus has come in and made sure that people understood about the teaching of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to help people, was to give people rest, to enable them to rest from their heavy labors. But in fact, the Sabbath itself had become overladen with extra burdens and rules and tedious platitudes and fussy commandments, extra commandments. And so Christ has come to liberate people. The Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. But they don't see it that way. This man does not keep the Sabbath as we expect the Sabbath to be caught and taught and obeyed. So he's not from God. Verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. We know. That's a pronouncement again. No room for flexibility. They have made a pronouncement. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. As you look on at verse 34, as the argument goes on, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth, they say to the man whose eyes have been made new. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So there's no change there, but the prejudice is tremendous. There's no chance in that sense of fresh light entering because their framework of thought would not permit it. It's a very terrible thing. The light was not permitted to come into their view. What is the principle here? Think about it for a minute, friends, would you? Think about the principle. It's stated for us earlier in the Gospel in Matthew 11, verse 25, where Christ in a prayer says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That is the principle. It's absolutely nothing to do with our IQ or with having gained a PhD or anything like that. We can have, in fact, the cleverest people in the world around us, and yet it's no guarantee that they're going to see clearly about spiritual matters. We know that on the purely human level. There are plenty of people in public life who are very wonderfully endowed with intellectual attainments, but when it comes to actually making judgments about life, they seem to get it wrong. And the whole of the public gasps as we see them getting it wrong. And we say to ourselves, how could they have such a poor judgment when they've got such a good mind? Surely that applies on the spiritual plane too. You can be very far advanced intellectually, but that's not the criterion on getting to God and understanding as to the reason for your existence and how we can find our way to God. Not at all. It's nothing to do with attainment. If it was, then only the clever could find their way to God. There are plenty of things that we don't have to be told by God about. We don't have to be told the way to the moon. When it came to making the great journey to the moon, we didn't have to be told by God how to get to the moon. We could work it out for ourselves. We had the intellectual ability to do so, those scientists. They could do it. But getting to God is quite a different thing. For that, we need a revelation. We need light, the light of the world. And if we're not ready to have the light, then we will not find the way. This is why we find very often, to our wonderment, people with little intellectual stature, but they know God. Nothing to do with IQ. So the irony of this little story. John is putting the contrast there between the blind beggar, who is progressively getting more advanced in his understanding of who is this person who has opened his eyes, and then those whose eyes will never be opened because they willfully are not going to receive the light. The leaders of Judaism, blinded by their own loyalty, are blinded by their own loyalty to tradition and their set of human-based rules. And it was that system, in the end, that puts the man out of the synagogue. So who are you to lecture us? They threw him out, which means they chucked him out of the synagogue, out of the system, and he was excommunicated. Not allowed to cross the threshold anymore, not allowed to receive any more of the privileges of the synagogue or of worship. He was treated as an outcast from that moment on. And the significance of the occasion, I think, is not exactly even that. Verse 27, when he's arguing it out with them, he has some insight. And he says, I have told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? He asks. That's the blind man asking them. You want to become one of his disciples? I think he knew what he was saying. It enraged them to hear those words. The significance is that a man in fellowship with Jesus Christ, who had been thrown out by the system, had himself excommunicated the system, the organized religion of the day. By his own response to the light of the world in Jesus Christ, and by saying to them, do you want to be one of his disciples? They obviously did not. He has excommunicated them. Stephen the martyr was to do just the same thing later on in the Acts of the Apostles, shortly before going to his death and in taking on the system. He excommunicates an entire nation. Have you ever heard of a man doing that? Excommunicating a nation? Well, that's what Stephen does. And here is this man in our story excommunicating the leaders of his time. Jesus hears that he's been thrown out of the synagogue, but he hasn't thrown him out at all. Quite the opposite. In fact, he goes searching for him when he hears the story. Have you heard what happened? The man who you healed, they've thrown him out. Jesus goes in search of him. I would like to have been the man that day, to know that Jesus was searching for me. Would you like that too? To know that Jesus was on the hunt, searching for you? But that's the story of the gospel. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, and he goes searching for that one person who needs to be found, and he does that with this man. Finally, he finds him and then talks with him, and the man says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus says, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man worships. So the great principle is laid out here for us, and I think verse 39 is the key verse of the chapter. For judgment, Jesus says, I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Or John 3, verse 19, elaborates that a bit too. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that being so, they will never see the light. I once talked to a man at, I think it was Durham University. And I said to him, what are you studying? Theology. Then he confessed that he was an atheist. So I said, you're an atheist studying theology. Why are you studying theology? He said, it amuses me. Well, I said to him, while you're in that frame of mind, there's absolutely no hope for you. If you study theology simply because it amuses you, that you have no desire to find the end of that theology in a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no hope. It amuses you. There's nothing for you there. You won't have any light at all. What do we want? That's the other big question of the passage. What do we want? That's what the man said to the Pharisees. Do you want to be a disciple? Do you like that? Some only wanted to talk and discuss and argue. Supposing I was to come out at the end of this service and somebody was to come up to me and say, oh, could you please tell me the way to Marble Arch? Of course, I'm not going to go to Marble Arch, and as soon as you tell me where it is, I shall only turn on my heel and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me the way to Marble Arch? See, I'm not going to tell that person. Of course not. Don't play games with me. It seems to be in the attitude with these religious people. They were religious and pretty knowledgeable. We don't even know where this man has come from. Did they want to know? Not really. So Matthew 6, verse 23, let's stay in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, which so many people say, that we go by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here's the Sermon on the Mount. Let me quote Matthew 6, 23. Jesus says, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The light that governed those religious people of the day was in fact leading to darkness. It was darkness. That's what governed them. Then Jesus says, how great is the darkness? The terrifying thing about this passage is that God endorses and underlines our own desires and decisions. And if our decision is, I do not want to go the way of this man, he will underline it in the end. Just as Pharaoh, back in the Old Testament, is dealing with Moses, you know, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. In the end it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that finally he was locked into the result of his own decisions. That's what happens. It's very frightening. The Bible is meant to be frightening. And if people sometimes say, you know, I don't want to worry about these things, the Bible says worry. It's yourself, your precious soul, that's involved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So it's encouraging and terrifying at the same time. The person who says, I need light, I've got no light, please help me, please open the eyes of my understanding, there is light available. Whatever our background, whatever our previous religious tradition may be, Christ will meet us, the light of the world, and says, I'll give you light. I'll open your understanding. But for the person who says, I don't want to go that way, God ultimately says, I will underline that decision. And that will be the judgment on you. So, question as we part, go and have a sandwich downstairs or go out in a few minutes or back to our place of work. What do you want? That's the vital question. Let's pray. Let me lead us in a little moment of prayer and commitment and intercession as well. Great God, our loving Heavenly Father, we observe the contrast in this story between the two parties, between the man who had no sight and those who thought they had all the sight in the world. Help us to learn the lesson well, and help us that we may examine our own motivation and desires. And if we do not have enough of the desire to follow Christ, the light of the world, then we would like to ask this. Please make us hungry. Please increase our appetite. Now we pray, O Lord, for this great city. And we ask that as we go back into the life of this city today, we may do so aware that the sky is not closed off. The Christ, the light of the world, is here. And the scriptures are available. And the gospel is true. And that men and women, girls and boys, can be lifted into a new relationship of trust and of loving you and of following you always. Help us in the particular responsibilities you give us this day. Help those of us who are faced with difficult decisions and perplexities in our place of work. Please give to us grace today to negotiate them with your help and with your love. And now we commit one another to you, asking that the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit may rest upon each of us and remain with us, and those whom we love, and those among whom we work, this day and always. Amen.